Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do indeed once again thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We pray that you would bless us as we look into your holy word. Guide and keep us and bless us to be strengthened for the cause that you have called us unto. As we've already prayed earlier, and as we look into this portion of the Holy Scriptures, give us some understanding as well as wisdom and strength to know how to reprove the works of darkness. We don't want to be pompous, appear to be self-righteous, to indicate that we're looking down our nose at folks, holier-than-thou attitude, or any such like things. And yet, at the same time, we desire to be used of you in any way that we can to reprove the works of darkness. We would like to shut the mouth of all gainsayers. You left Titus in Crete for that purpose. We would like all ungodliness and wickedness to be banished from the earth. But we do not have that authority. We do pray, our God, that you would bless us with what we need to live the life that you would have us to live upon this earth. And as we have prayed so many times to be blessed to live a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, that you would not lead us into temptation but deliver us from evil. Our times are in your hand. We recognize that. And we recognize that the old sinful self wants to take matters into our hands. So give us the wisdom to know and the humility of mind to know when to bow before you. Keep our hands upon our mouths, not speak foolishly, but yet to be able to speak in such a way that is clear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come back to Ephesians chapter 5, we're getting down to verses 12 and 13 more in particular. For it is a shame. Well, I'll read verse 11 too, because and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, which we looked at this morning, verse 11, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. We are to reprove the works of darkness. As I have indicated, not only in prayer, but in other ways, I think also, I've thought about this a lot over the years. I don't know that I have come to any concrete ideas as to exactly how it is to be done, because we have known of situations where people that profess to be Christian and they talk about the unfruitful works of darkness and they come across with this self-righteous, haughty, high attitude, and we don't want to do that. Jesus Christ, as we read in John 8, had the authority and the ability to know the hearts of those to whom he was speaking and call them liars. We don't have that authority. We don't want to be bold in a foolish way on one side, nor to be cowards on the other side of the coin. And I don't think it's necessarily an easy thing to do, but it is something that we are to do. I want us to look at this word reprove. And it's translated various ways. And I think by looking at the word it has used, I don't know that we'll look at all of them, it's 17 times, but I do want us to try to get a feel for the word and how it is to be, to reprove someone. It basically comes from the root word, just means to talk, to say, and things of that nature. But let's look at Matthew chapter 18. You know, the first time the Lord uses something, it's somewhat, well, it's an introduction to it, if nothing else. Matthew 18. Verse 15, well-known passage. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. The word there for reprove is tell. In other words, it's not just something that someone does that you don't like. It's a sin. It's unquestionably a sin. If thy brother trespass against thee, he's done something that is clearly and obviously wrong, and you're to go and tell him. You are to reprove him. Now notice, when we first read that, we don't get the idea that you go there and grab him by the lapel and start shaking him and tell him how wrong he is. You go and tell him. You don't go and just chew him out. You go and tell him. You have reproved him. Brother, you lied about me. Brother, you did this, that, or the other, whatever it might be. And it's obvious. You've got the proof before you. So here's our word. This kind of sets the stage for it. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Verse 19. But Herod, the tetrarch, being reproved by him, that is by John the Baptist, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done. You see, John didn't necessarily go up to Herod and shake his finger in his face. He told Herod that he was wrong for marrying his brother's wife. He took her unto himself, and for other things that he had done wrong. He told him. In other words, if I were to be blessed, I don't know if it would be or not, but anyway, if I were to have the audience with the president and could speak in such a way and say, you've done wrong. This is obvious. It's not things that maybe I don't like his personality or something like that. It's not anything. But it's clearly indicated that you have done a wrong. This law says this. You have violated this law. Or this, the scriptures say this, and this is a sin, and you have committed this sin. And this is what we have. Where we read there in John 8, you didn't get the idea when Jesus was talking to those that were challenging him that he was just shaking his fist in their face. He was telling them. And telling them quite plainly. He wasn't pulling any punches, but he wasn't trying to exaggerate their crimes either. If they didn't need to be exaggerated, they're pretty bad in themselves. So there you have it in John chapter 3. We see it again. John chapter 3. Verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. That's the reason people don't want to be around the light. They don't want their deeds to be seen. Sad in this country, it's getting to the point where people don't care what anybody thinks anymore, but used to, when people wanted to do their dastardly deeds, they usually did it at night. Because they knew it was wrong. But people today have no sense of, they don't have any sense of right and wrong. They don't even know what's right or what's wrong anymore. What they think is right is wrong, and if you try to show them that it's wrong, they don't even have enough reason and common sense about them to even understand that it's wrong. They have been hardened in their sins and don't even know it. Dropping on over to our scripture reading in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 9. This is after Jesus had written on the ground. There have been a lot of people trying to talk about what did he write. Well, we don't know. I'd like to know as much as you would. But anyway, verse 9, and they which heard it, which heard what? He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. They which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one. And there's the word convicted, convinced. They were reproved. They were convicted in their own conscience. There was something, I'm assuming this, I think it's a good assumption, There was something that Jesus wrote on the ground that clearly indicated to those who saw it, or it may have been just what he said. And God could make that application. We could say the same thing and to convict nobody. They may not have, you know, I hadn't thought about it till just now, but it doesn't indicate that they even saw what he wrote. It says when they heard it, not when they saw it. You see, God can make a statement and apply it to some person's heart. You and I can make a statement, we can't apply it to anybody's heart. But they were convicted. Something that was said, the way it was said, how God applied it to the heart, every one of those it was every one of those that brought her to him, because it says when they left, the woman was still standing in the midst. And then he talked to some other people. So everybody didn't leave. She wasn't just standing there alone. But they realized that they did not have the right to cast a stone. You see, we don't have the power to tell a person that's doing wrong to convict them that they are wrong. We wish we could, but we can't. And then dropping down in this 8th chapter, to verse 46, Jesus said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" The word is convinceth. Which of you can say anything that will verify and solidify that I have sinned? See, this is this idea. They could not convict him. Naturally, it had no bearing on his conscience because he was sinless. But they didn't have a shred of evidence. They didn't have a shred of evidence. Which of you convinceth me of sin? We're convinced. All right. Coming on down, we see our word is used in Ephesians 5, but we want to skip over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Chapter 5. Verse 20, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." You have an individual in your congregation, he sinned. You point it out. You point it out before everybody. The common theme today is, if someone has sinned, particularly if there was a minister, let's cover it up. That's not God's way. God's way says to rebuke them, to convince them, to convict them, to reprove them. to bring it to light. It'd be about like pulling hen's teeth to get that established today anywhere. That's how far we have fallen from the New Testament pattern. You know, every once in a while you'll hear preachers preach and people teach about, let's look at the New Testament pattern. We want to set our congregation up and put our lives according to the New Testament pattern. Some people one time wanted me to come and pastor their congregation. And we need a pastor. We've got problems in our congregation. We need a pastor. We need somebody to pastor us. Well, eventually I went there, and it was all right as long as I was rebuking somebody else. But when I rebuked their children, Katie barred the door. Second Timothy, Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke. Well, the word there is rebuke. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You see, the idea here in reproving and rebuking and so on is not you're telling somebody off. Preachers have used that verse to chew out a congregation. That's not right. I remember years ago, there was a certain church. The preacher was having a lot of trouble with people in his congregation. And he had a visiting preacher there, well-known preacher. And he preached a sermon on Dathan and Abiram and Nadab and their confronting Moses and God opening up the ground and swallowing them up. And the preacher used that as a point that, or the visiting preacher, that when you contradict the pastor, God liable to send you to hell with your pants on. That was the title of the sermon. God sending you to hell with your pants on. Well, that got a lot of amens, but it divided the church a little bit more. Eventually, the whole thing crumbled. They had buildings. They had a school there going on there. They had an indoor Olympic swimming pool. They had a nice gymnasium. They had all of that. I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of dollars it was worth. I think something like maybe $600,000. And this was in the 70s. They wound up selling it to some other group for about $100,000. Everybody gone. You see, we read these words in the scriptures and we need to realize how they're used before we go off on a tangent. Reprove them. Let's chew them out. Let's just tell them how wrong they are. You're going to go to hell for smoking. Stuff like that. Well, like what one person said, she wasn't a smoker either. You know, she said, smoking may not send you to hell, but make you smell like it. I thought that was a pretty good statement. But, you know, and I can hardly stand to be around the smoke. maybe because of my younger days when, God forbid, I had done so, maybe I probably offended some other folks by it. But the point is, I just use that as an example. You don't just go up and chew somebody out. There might be a time for that. But you better make sure that it is God's timing and not yours. All right. Titus chapter 1. Paul said he left, verse 5, he said he left Titus in Crete that he should set in order the things that are wanting. And he told him some things to do. And then dropping down to verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now notice there, you're going to exhort and convince, the word's convince there, the gainsayers. There's a key in that verse as to how it's to be done. What is it? Sound doctrine. Not a telling off. It's a sound doctrine. You teach the truth. You teach the truth. You teach the truth and continue to teach and to teach and teach. You tell the truth of the situation. Somebody asked you. Several years ago, this comes to mind. I think I've used this before. I'm not sure. But several years ago, where I was working, up until this particular year, the company always put up a Christmas tree. Well, this one year they were not going to put up a Christmas tree because of diversity. And they didn't want to offend anybody. They've since then started putting the tree back up again. I think it's kindly on whoever wants to participate. But anyway, whatever it is. But there was a person that came to me. Well, I almost said woman. I'll just say woman. And she knew that I was a minister. And she was upset over that and wondered what we could do to get the tree put back up. Of course, most of you know what a surprise she got. And I told her, I said, well, I said, first of all, I said, we are not here to establish company policy. We're here to work. And whatever the company wants to do, as long as it's not sinful, we're to work. And I said, secondly, I don't believe the tree should be put up anyway because I don't believe in Christmas. It's a pagan holiday. She looked at me. And then I gave her some statistics. Santa Claus was a bishop. They made him a saint in Germany. And how that the time of the so-called Christmas season comes from ancient Babylon, and it comes from also in Egypt. And I was in one of the tombs of the Ramesses where they had painted on the wall the birth of the sun god and showing this woman giving birth to the sun on one end of this thing and going across the ceiling to the other end. She was bowing down to the sun, and they did all of that on December the 25th. Around the winter solstice. And the Feast of Saturnalia in Rome. at the same time, as well as our German and our Anglo-Saxon forefathers worshiping Thor, and how that the balls on the Christmas tree come from the Germans and their Germanic tribes, and how they would take the skulls and put them on the evergreen tree. That's where the balls come from. And I gave her a few other illustrations. In other words, I was just being kind and nice. I wasn't trying to rebuke her. I was trying to show her where Christmas comes from and why I didn't have anything to do with it. And I said, this company's been putting up the tree all of this time, and I haven't pitched a fit over it. They have the right to do that. I'm here to work. She thanked me and went on. But my point is, it wasn't me to say, well, they did the right thing anyway. I don't believe in Christmas. And I hope they never put it back up. No, you tell them what it is and just go on. God has to do the convicting of the heart and soul. She could have gotten mad. You know, I probably, knowing me, I probably had a few knots in my stomach, figured she's going to get mad at me. I don't like conflict. It just bothers me to have conflict. And it bothers me when people ask me a question and I know they're not going to like my answer. I was with a bunch of preachers years and years ago, and they were all talking about this subject, and I just said, no, they're being quiet. Finally, they said, hey, Brother Barber, tell us what you believe about this. I said, you don't want to know what I believe about it. Oh, yeah. I said, no, you don't. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And finally, I told them what I believe. We don't believe that. I said, well, I knew you didn't want to. I knew they wouldn't believe. But I couldn't lie. I never have been invited back to that area of the country again either. But that's all right. But the point is, you have to say what you believe. And if somebody believes contrary to what you believe and they tell you why, you don't have the right to get mad at them either. You might say, well, I don't agree with you, and here's why, according to Scripture. But what I'm trying to get at, when Paul left Titus in Crete to set in order the things that are wanting, it was teaching the Scriptures, teaching the doctrines. It wasn't this chewing out. It wasn't this running down, looking down your nose at folks. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, he also uses it again in verse 13. Well, let's just keep on reading. Verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. That's pretty sharp words, isn't it? But Paul was talking to Titus, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. The word is rebuke. But I still maintain, in light of verse 9 and the whole context, it wasn't necessarily just a chewing out. He might have had, and Titus probably had a little bit more authority than some of us, since an apostle sent him out. I don't know that. And there comes a time when a minister must speak rather pointedly. But he better know that his congregation loves him, that the congregation knows that he loves them when he does it. You don't just go in and start chewing out folks. My father and my mother could chew me out, but not my neighbors. You see the difference? I knew they loved me. And a preacher must establish that too. And then in the second chapter of Titus, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. In other words, Titus had to live in such a way that his life was not despicable. By the way, the congregation that I spoke about earlier, where the pastor was having trouble with the congregation, and the minister that came in that preached the message, talking about the God may send the people to hell for with their britches on for opposing the pastor, he ran off with the church secretary. You see, there may be division in the church, in a congregation. You can't help it. And you can't do anything about it. You can't stop it. But the pastor better maintain himself in such a way that nobody can despise him. That is, they can bring a legal charge against him. Not the idea that they just hate the man. A lot of people hated Paul for what he did and stood up for what was right. But they couldn't bring any charge against him of sin. I hope you're getting the picture by looking at all of these, this word used in all these different places. Now we go to Hebrews chapter 2. Chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. You see, when God rebukes us, it may be harsh and severe in one sense of the word, but we always know he loves us. And we know, though we may not understand, we know that whatever comes across is for our good. It's for our good. And we're not to faint when he does rebuke us. And then we have one other passage in Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 19, as he writes to the church at Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke, there it is, and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. So you can see that all throughout the use of this word in the New Testament, it is not the idea of just telling somebody off, coming down hard on them, just to try to put them down. So when Paul writes to the Ephesians and tells them not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather we are to reprove them. That may come in many, many different ways. John Gill said of this, both by words and deeds, by an agreeable life and conversation, which at last seems to be the design of the apostle here, because it is not a brother, but such who are in darkness and live in the works of darkness. Gill is saying that Paul is not saying here that you're to rebuke a brother. You're to rebuke those that are living in darkness and living in these sins of darkness. Therefore, it is more so that it's by our lives that they are reproved than it is by our words. And so when you're in the midst of conversation with folks or in the midst of activities with folks and you're around a bunch of folks and they want to do something and you know that it's not right, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And so you just have to leave it at that. It's kind of like this. Occasionally, our team at work will go out to lunch together. Might be somebody's birthday, might be the supervisor's in town and takes us all out to lunch, might be the director that is the supervisor, and things of that nature. And when we do, we go and we sit around and they say whatever they want to say, whatever. When the food comes along, I bow my head and pray anyway. Now, I don't pray out loud, you know, and I don't try to pray for 15 minutes or anything like that. I don't try to limit it. I don't try to push it down their throat or anything like that. I'm still going to ask God's blessing on the food, regardless of whether they want to or not. And I'm not offended that they don't. I don't expect them to. Not long ago, I was out with some people. Some of them I know are not churchgoers. Some of them I think are churchgoers. And when the food was all brought, I was kindly waiting to see what's going to happen. And the one person I know that's not a churchgoer said, "You want to pray for us?" And I prayed. Our general lifestyle will say more than trying to, "Well, you ought to be praying," or something like that. I knew what I was going to do. I didn't want to presume on what they might want to do. And I kindly waited to see what would be done. But either way, I'm still going to pray. That's one way, and there are many other things that could come to pass. You know, sometimes I may be out with people, and they might want to have a beer or something. Well, if they want to have it, that's between them and God. I'm not going to tell them about it. If they ask me, I'll tell them what I think they ought to do and how they ought to do it. And I've made it plain that Scripture doesn't teach that it's wrong to drink alcoholic beverages, but I think social drinking is not advisable. If you're going to do it, you need to do it in your own home. But anyway, I'll just leave that as it is. I've been with some of my children sometimes, and they know I'm going to pay the meal. If they want to get some alcoholic beverage, they'll tell somebody to bring, but don't put that on his account. They already know. So your lives can speak more. And when you have the opportunity to say something, We're not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we are to reprove them every way we can. Not only are we to reprove them, but we're not even to talk about them. Notice what he said. It is a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. It is a shame. You remember, I'll remind you again what we talked about, what God told Israel of such things, and you can go read these again in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5, and then 7, 25 through 26, and then Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32, where God told the children of Israel, when you go into the land of Canaan, don't even ask about how they worship their gods. Don't even talk about it, because next thing you know, you'll be interested in it. A lot of archaeological discoveries shouldn't even be talked about. Vulgar. Graphic. Filth. Oh, but it's archaeology. You ought to hammer it all to pieces. I don't care how many drawings there are on the wall or how many things got capitalized in the lava when Mount Vesuvius exploded. Filthy, wicked, vile, ungodly, not even to be talked about. And as I've said before, I think some of the graphic language and pictures of what happens in abortion should even be avoided. If you can't know that killing a life in the womb is murder, I don't care how graphic it gets, it's not going to change anybody's heart. They're already hardened in their sins. Or to describe the acts of sodomy and go into details. I've had people share articles with me and I begin to read. It wasn't long, I just trashed them. I don't want it. I don't want to know. Just knowing what it is bad enough. We don't need to talk about those things. It's a shame to speak of them. Evil communications corrupt good manners. 1 Corinthians 15:33. But let's look at this word shame for a moment. It's a shame to speak of them. This word shame is only it's speaking about things that are base and filthy. And it's only used four times. And the first time is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, that if she's not going to have a covering on her head, let her also be shorn. If she's not going to be covered, just let her cut off her hair. But if it be a shame, there it is, for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, why was that such a shame? You know who cut their hair off and who shaved their heads back then? Prostitutes. Years ago, I read of a man that had been on the mission fields in some foreign country and had not been in the United States for something like 20 years. And when he came back, he said the times had changed so much that the women looked like prostitutes because of their dress and their hair and their makeup. But that's the word. That's the first time it's used in the New Testament. The next time is in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now I'll begin reading at verse 34. Let not your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, for they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now let's try that in some of your modern super churches, mega churches. Any pastor that would try to speak these things would be run out of the congregation. I didn't make it up. This is what the scriptures teach. This is what God says. So we've seen two times. It's only mentioned four times. We've already seen Ephesians. And then the last time is in Titus chapter 1. Back among the Cretes. Titus chapter 1. We've already read the verse. We'll read it again. I won't read the verses before and afterward for the context sake. But verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy, there's the word filthy, lucre's sake. In other words, preachers that preach for base gain. It may be for money, it may be for notoriety, it may be for prestige, it may be to go up the ladder, but it's filthy, it's a shame. It's filthy for a woman to have her head shaven or shorn. It's filthy for a woman to speak in the church. It's a shame. This is God's word. And this is the word that he used, that it's a shame to speak of those things done in secret. As I said earlier, the sad thing about much of these things today is they're no longer done in secret. But they are displayed by the media in public. By the media in all ways. Our Lord commanded us to live in such a way that our lives would be the light of this world in darkness. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify not you, your Father which is in heaven. You may not even know what you're doing. A righteous life will often do more good in exposing wickedness and evil than words. not always easy to know what to do. As Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5 tells us. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. You know it. You may not know the scripture reference, but you know what it is. I've already quoted it. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be likened to him. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. It takes the wisdom of God to know when to speak and when not to. And like I said, we might know it's time to speak, but how do we do it? It takes God's wisdom to know that. Nevertheless, we're to live in such a way and always be on our guard that we might reprove the works of darkness, have no fellowship with them, and not to go around talking about them. Let us pray. Holy Father, as we prayed before, so pray we again. Give us wisdom to know how to live in a way that would be honoring and pleasing unto you, that it might be a reproof in a good way to the unbeliever, that it might bring about conviction in their own lives and heart. We feel to be babes in knowing how to do this. We know that we are to do this. And I pray, my God, I have tried to present a balance on this. And I hope that I have and believe I have. And I pray that you give us wisdom and guidance and direction, that we may honor and glorify you as we live our lives out upon this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.